We're going to be in Acts 14 today, but first I want to tell you a little story about a pastor at a small church who kept looking around him at his community and just kept getting disheartened by the fact that he wasn't reaching anybody. People would come and people would go. He was the only church in this little small country town. And he just felt like the church wasn't alive like it should be. So his pastor, he continued to pray on it, and he prayed on it. And he just decided that in that town, the Church of Christ was dead. People weren't recognizing the church anymore. They couldn't see the church anymore. They really weren't coming to it for what it used to be. So he said, well, maybe I just have to admit that defeat. And in the Saturday paper, he put in there, right in the obituaries, big article, "We're having the funeral for the church. The church is dead." Gave the time, had it on a Sunday. Had it at the same time as the normal morning service. And when the people came in, right up front, there was a nice wood casket. The whole front of the church was covered with flowers. There were flowers all over this casket. And people came in, they all started taking their seats. In fact, for some strange reason for this funeral, it seemed like the entire town came to this church for it. People came early just to make sure they could actually get a seat. There was people waiting in the hallway, just anywhere to try and see what this funeral for a church was. And the pastor got up and he gave the eulogy for the church. Spoke of it. Past, spoke of its glories, spoke about what it was for. And all the people were very impatient with this eulogy, thought it was going a little too long. But finally, they got that moment they were waiting for. He told them, "I will now give you your chance to look upon our dead church here." And he wiped off all the flowers off the casket, opened both sides, and that line formed. People came up to one side and they were waiting. And sure, people could only go up to this casket one by one. It took quite a while for these people to go past this casket one by one. But every single one of them, you went up there and as soon as they looked inside, you could see that grief within their hearts. Even men were crying after gazing into this casket. When they got up there and they looked inside, what that pastor had done, he had put a full-length mirror inside this casket. Everyone who gazed down into this casket at the dead church seen what a dead church really is. It's themselves. Our churches aren't buildings, it's people. Our church is known as the body of Christ, and we are all a part of it when we become believers. And for that church to grow, it doesn't matter the size of a building. It doesn't matter how many cars can fit into a parking lot. It could be in a tent. It could just be held in a field. Because the church isn't anything physical. It's not a building. It's not the materials. It's not the concrete. It's the believers who come to Christ. When we start thinking about our community going, we need that revival today. And we pray for it. And we pray for it harder and harder. We have to remember for the church to be revived, it has to start with each of us. And just like every prayer, there's always more than just asking for it. Every time you read about a prayer in the Bible, there was more than just the prayer. There was always a doing with it. It's prayer and action together that revives a church and revives a nation. I got an email the other day, and all it was filled with books upon books that these authors wrote about getting a revival in our nation today, revival throughout the country. And they're filled with great things and great prayers. There was one that was nothing but how to pray for nation to become a Christian nation again. How to pray for a church to be revived again. But a lot of them left out that key thing. Stop looking at the building and look within yourself. Because if every believer starts acting like there's a revision, if the church is in a full-hearted revival, greater than any other has been seen before in this nation, then that would be the truth. In Acts 14, we have several examples here about going out and witnessing from a church standpoint. We start with Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that there was a great number of both Jews and Greeks that believed. This very first verse, we to realize they did it just like they had been doing in the past. They went first to the Jews, and when that was no longer working, they reached out to the Gentiles. They did it in proper order with respect. They didn't just go forth making accusations. They didn't go forth in any type of judgment. They went forth with that open heart. That heart that was in anguish and grieving for the people. But not about the darkness. It was that they were stuck in that darkness. They wanted them to know the glory of the risen Christ. They went forth in love of the individuals, but not with a hate for the culture. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the world of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were deceived. They were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And we need to take note of this here. The first thing we learn is that it's warning you about mob mentality. You can have a whole group of people all backing one thing, shouting for it together. And at the drop of a hat, with a little instigation, the entire goal that that mob was shouting for can suddenly change. It's going to be what the next two sermons come up with. It's exactly what Jesus faced on Palm Sunday. First you have the mob for him. Then you have the mob against him. Hallelujah. Crucify him. It's the same for us when we're going forth. Yeah, you might have a lot of people gathering together, shouting, praise the Lord. Especially if they're struggling. We've seen it in our nation after 9/11. Signs everywhere about prayer, about God. But how long did it take for that to switch? Don't put that sign out about prayer. Don't put that sign out about God. Don't want to offend anybody. Right here it's telling us, as believers, even when that crowd's changing a little bit, we need to stand firm in the belief, stand firm to speak for God, to witness for Him. There's a time to stand firm on our beliefs. And how do we know we want to do it? How do we get that energy to do it? By not paying attention to what that crowd is shouting about, but looking upon that crowd instead of with hatred for what they're saying, with true sorrow, because they're stuck in that darkness. They're surrounded by darkness. They're alone in the world. They don't see a meaning. They don't see a reason. When we start looking towards that and we start allowing our hearts to grieve for those who don't believe in Christ, then we can continue to witness to them and love. Our words will be out of love, not hatred for their action, not a hatred for what they're saying. And then suddenly, those words they're casting at us don't mean anything because we know the reasons behind them. And then verse 4, where it talked about a city was divided. Now, so often I hear these great messages about the Word of God is all about unity. It's about bringing people together, and it is. Bringing people together under Christ. But what also can happen is in a community, it's warning you right here, that when you go in and you're preaching the true Word of God, especially if you're preaching it in an area where they really didn't have any belief in God before. You're preaching in an area where they were all deceived. It can cause a division there. Because once people start learning what the truth is, what really is good, yeah, there's going to be a little bit of division between those who are accepting that. There is one truth. There is one good. It's not so much gray area. There is an actual truth that overrides all truth. There's going to be a division from those to the people who say, well, there is no one absolute truth. It's all relative to the situation. You get two groups like that, they're never going to agree. There's going to be a hard line between them. And we have to learn that that's okay too. People have to make that own choice. They are given free will for a reason. They're allowed to use it. The people over here who accept that there is only one truth should be praying even harder for the ones on the other side of that line. Just think about what they're stuck with. In a world of relative truths, there is no one absolute truth, thus everything is true. Well, if everything is true, then it's just as easy to say everything is false. It's a world where everyone's right, everyone is also wrong. And if everybody is wrong, what are they standing for anyway? That's why our hearts need to grieve for all those who can't see the light, who don't see that truth yet. And there's times when we are to stand up and continue on. It says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. We might not be able to do the signs and wonders today like they did then. But we have all the proof of them right here. There's proof of them in the world around us today. We just need to look for them. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. So this is the other side of standing firm. There's a time that will come when you need to stand firm, even though there's an opposition against you. But there's a time when you're not retreating, but there's a time when you have to admit you're standing firm. Your proclamations, your witnessing can no longer do any good. It's the hardest thing in the world to admit. You're not admitting you're wrong. You're not admitting you can't stand here and argue. You're not admitting you don't have the courage to stand there and argue. What you're admitting is, I've done all the good in this area that I can. There's no one left to listen here. what there is there. They didn't retreat out of fear for their life. They retreated because there was no longer any good they could do in that community. It was time for them to move on, to save more people. Verse 8 starts the story of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. Now, while they're there, there was a man sinning who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. It's very similar to the first time we heard about it with the other apostles. It's almost identical. And the key thing was, that man stood up. But it wasn't the apostles' faith that did it. It was his faith in God. His faith in God's healing ability. That's how it is with our witnessing. When we go out to spread the good news, no matter how strong our faith is, our faith is not what causes somebody else to believe. It's their choice and their faith. Our faith just helps them to learn about God and what God can do in their lives, what a difference God can make in their lives. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in their own language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, if I just name that language instead of saying in their own language, we lose one primary focus. The apostles had no idea at that point what they were actually saying. That's why there wasn't an instant reaction from them. They were speaking in a language that they didn't understand. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Tearing of the clothes seems a little strange, but it was actually a Jewish custom. Anytime, basically, they were accused of being a pagan, they would tear their clothes, and if they thought, you know, it was being sacrilegious, they would tear their clothes as a sign that God was truly supreme. So that was this reaction. Been many times in youth have said, you go over this passage, and they hit it. Why are they tearing their clothes and running around screaming? It just seems strange. It was the culture at the time. They were bearing full witness, and that city would have known of the Jews too and would have known of this custom. It would have made sense to them. If they were in our country today and this was happening, no, they wouldn't tear their clothes to go running around. People would look at them like they were crazy and wouldn't understand what they were saying. They'd be able to just explain it. But the action then meant more than the words coming out of a mouth. Verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to him. They still wanted to offer sacrifices to him because of these miracles they had witnessed, because of how well these men could speak to them. But they never once wanted to take that glory. They wanted to make sure that every witness statement they were giving, every good deed they were doing there, everyone who was turned to God, God always got the glory for it. And they wanted to call forth, yeah, you may have been given credit here and there, but it wasn't really those little g gods you've been worshiping. It didn't matter what sacrifices you gave to them. It was all coming from the one true God. That's the God that had the power. That's what they were explaining there. And then we have 19. Paul now being stoned at Lystra. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I notice we're starting right off in this one where he's there, saying that he's getting stoned. Everybody came there. It finally came down on him. Can you imagine what he felt? I'm not talking physical pain. He got stoned to the point he was unconscious and they thought he was dead, and literally just dragged out of the city. He'd be in utter humiliation over this. How else could you describe it? But the truth is, he had already been here for a long time. And God didn't make a miracle happen here by stopping the stoning. But there was still a miracle here. And it wasn't even that he was stoned and remained alive. This miracle happens in the very next verse. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When it's saying disciples here, this is all the believers that became a believer from them entering the city. When we witness, yes, we're going to get wounded. No, most likely we're not going to get stoned. At least not in the United States. But when you're witnessing, your heart opens up. And you may get wounded. And the miracle God will work is when you look around and the people who are lifting you up are people who were formerly in darkness that you were able to reach. When you look around, that fellowship that comes around you, the friends you have that are believers in Christ, that's the miracle. And it works around us every day, but we don't see it. We don't realize it. Because the miracles are happening every day, we start taking them for granted. Now let's jump ahead, verse 24. Then they passed through the city, they passed through Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So they went out on this grand mission trip. They faced trials, they faced struggles, many of them. On the way back down, they didn't even avoid the cities they had issues with, that they had to leave from, they had to flee from. They went back through them. Those were the few verses I skipped. When they went back through, they didn't go back through witnessing. They went back through to strengthen the church that had already been formed there, those believers. They went back through to give them encouragement and to help them answer questions for any struggles that they had come to. Because remember, these were new believers that they had spoken to. There wasn't big internet filled with wisdom and knowledge that they could seek, so they had to keep going back to check on them. Well, we might be not making some grand mission trip today. But we do make a mission trip every time we step outside the doors of this church. Our very lives are a witness and testimony. Their life was a witness and testimony So is ours. It might not be the exact same. No, we're not wandering on foot through unpaved roads, going 110 miles walking to go city to city, fleeing so we don't get stoned. But we're all different parts of the body. No two parts of the body function the exact same. No two parts do the exact same thing. The whole body works together for one head. The whole body works together for one mission. And when we talk about the body of Christ in the church, it's to learn about Christ and make him known. Our very mission statement. So our lives themselves are to help make him known. It's our ability to witness. It's our chance to witness. And here's the important part. Once we help somebody learn and start accepting, we can't forget about them. They can't walk straight into a Bible study mid-story and be able to give all the information. They might feel out of place. We need to help them and help them grow the whole time. And then that last part is for the church, the physical place where they gather together. They came back and shared the stories of their triumphs. The fellowship together when they came together, that wasn't where their mission happened. It wasn't when they went back to the home that everything happened. It happened in their lives, and then they came back, and when they came together in fellowship, they shared what had been happening in their lives. That's how we need to work today. Nothing's really changed for the church. Culture has changed. The way we think about how we are to witness changes. How we witness may change, but the grand design of it, it's our life itself. What we do when we come together, we're to fellowship together. We're to get that encouragement from each other. We're to talk about the struggles we had, the triumphs we had, and that sharing of knowledge and what happened then. That will continue to uplift each other and help us to revitalize each other. So that way, I don't have to follow the example of that first pastor and ever have to put a casket here with a mirror in it. It's through our fellowship with each other that we don't fall into that zone of comfort. Accept things and just go, well, that's just how it is. Through that fellowship with each other, we can encourage each other never to accept status quo. Because how can we honestly say status quo is great when the one we're gathered here together to worship created everything? Keeps all the planets and stars together in his hand. That doesn't sound like the kind of leader who goes, status quo is our goal. That sounds like a leader to me who goes, you always strive to grow and learn more and more. And when you're following somebody who's all-knowing, we'll never hit a point where we can say, that's it. We hit our goal. We knew enough. There's always going to be more for us to learn about God, which means there's always going to be more for us to witness about God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your guidance. It's truly a blessing to our lives. Lord, we thank you for these passages and how it helps us to understand how we are to proclaim the gospel to those who are unreached by you at this moment. And we know to start at the beginning and to help them along the way. And Lord, I truly thank you for this example of how it always has to be done through care and love. A heart that grieves for the darkness. for those people stuck in it. And never have a heart of hatred. Lord, help us live lives that truly proclaim glory to you, that witness to you, and testify of your greatness. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.